You know, brothers and sisters, when I got this talk, I was sitting there thinking, Israel manifesting God. This ought to be an interesting subject. And I just didn't know how to go about starting it. And I thought, and I thought. And then this morning, our first speaker stole my opening words when he described manifestation. And my wonderful brother-in-law, Jimmy, he stole part of my talk when he made some of his comments. So this part of the talk's gone, this part of the talk's gone. Everybody else got up here and said what their sources were. I'm getting up here and saying, what happened to my talk? And it's gone. But, you know, the more you think about it, how did Israel manifest God? You know, it's... when you think about Israel manifesting God, you know, it's more their troublesome nature that shines forth. You know, you think about Israel, you don't think about them actually manifesting God. You think about where Ezekiel called Judah the sister of Sodom. You know, in Ezekiel 16:49, he said, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." Here we have a manifestation more of man's fallen nature than we do of the eternal Creator. When we study the nation of Israel, we see more of what John meant when he wrote, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." When you manifest the Father, you show forth the prototype of all intelligent beings. This is why Moses exhorted the children of Israel to fear the Lord, warning them to keep His statutes and commandments faithfully. He said, "This will be your wisdom and your understanding in sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes, and shall say, surely, this great nation is wise and an understanding people." We find individuals fulfilling the case. We find God setting forth statutes. We find God putting miracles out, doing miracles. But it's very difficult to build a case where the nation of Israel itself did it. God's presence was manifested in Israel. But as I said, it was for what God did for the nation. He gave them laws and statutes to live by. In those times, a journey from the ends of the earth to the nation of Israel was rewarded with the knowledge where a devout Gentile would search in vain. The only people who had the knowledge and the understanding and God was the nation of Israel. Jehovah had a very manifested presence in Israel, but now it's withdrawn. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. Idolatrous pagan landmarks fill the city. The holy places are forsaken. We can only make Yahweh's acquaintance in the written oracles, or in the prophets and the apostles. The means of Jehovah's recorded manifestation, being dead, yet speak. Here we learn to know and to love our Heavenly Father. But we must go further. It's easy to know a person. And yet, if we don't have any interaction, our relation to them will always be distance. So we may know God through His revelation of Himself in the Word. But if we stop short, not coming to complete obedience, We shall never rise to the point of love, which implies personal friendship. How then does one cultivate a personal friendship with the deity? The answer is that after having come to a knowledge, we must communicate with him by prayer and ripen our knowledge into friendship. Our destiny in Christ is to be eternally related in sonship to God. The present is the preparation for the relationship. And if we do not now make ourselves familiar with the Father by prayer, how shall we be prepared to enter in a state of existence which He will be the beginning and the end of all our thoughts and actions? If we as individuals reach an enlightened attitude, we as a Christadelphian body will manifest God. If we do not, we shall be as Israel, where the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness. That's quite a list. Those things will not cause us to inherit the kingdom of God. We must work together, exhorting and uplifting and supporting each other. We must help each other to manifest the glory which is before us. 1 Timothy 4:6, it was written, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Really see how God was manifested in the nation of Israel. Attendance must be given to the laws and the ordinances they received. We are led to understand that the deity has formed a plan from the beginning, a plan and a purpose, with the final purpose being the manifestation of himself and his name upon the earth. This plan and a purpose has certain arrangements with references to certain ages or periods of time. A pattern was created for those who were called out might see what was planned for those who love God. When the Mosaic constitution of things is looked at, we see the manifestation of Jehovah in Israel. We look at the covenant of Sinai, the constitution of the 12 tribe nation of Israel, we possess the best illustration of what it will be like when Israel is brought under the new covenant. The fact that the Israel of the coming age will far exceed the other in glory does not destroy the literal resemblance which exists between the one and the other in a number of historic and constitutional and geographic details. When we think and go back to that time, we realize the world at large was ignorant of the terrible sight which made even Moses quake on Sinai. The thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of a trumpet and the mountain smoking were manifestations of God to Israel alone, in connection with their interview with the deity, prior to marching under Joshua into the conquest of Canaan. The world at large is still ignorant of the plans and purposes of the deity. They're ignorant of his plan to manifest himself. They are ignorant of his plan to glorify his most holy name. But Israel will again be brought under the bond of the covenant, process of bringing 12 tribes out of the land of Egypt, which symbolically represents the nations of the world. This will be repeated. As in Exodus, they will be taken back to the wilderness, taught of God, and brought into a covenant relationship with God. In analogous circumstances, the defiant will be sorted out using the rod of affliction, and the rebellious will be destroyed. Only those in the right heart and mind, such as Joshua and Caleb, shall enter into the land. When we study the law and the prophets, we can happily conclude that they shall be brought into a land by the prophet like unto Moses, the Savior like unto Joshua, the king like unto David, and the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Moses was a representative man. This is evident from the following passage in his writings. In addressing the 12 tribes, he says in Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desiredest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, and in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see the great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." This passage plainly and explicitly declares that the prophet Moses was typical of a future prophet who appears in Israel. A quick perusal of the life of Moses will show many similarities between him and the future prophet like unto Moses. While they were still in the cradle, they were both in peril. Afterward, they were saved of God. They held out for the anticipated fulfillment of the same promises. Both were men of distinction in word and in deed, whose faith was made perfect by their works in the manner of their father Abraham. They demonstrated an essential principle of the truth, that the enjoyment of the pleasures of sin for a season is as incompatible and fatal to the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Both Moses and Jesus were indeed rejected of the nation, one departing into Midian, where he met with God in the bush, and the other into a far country, where he is now at the right hand of God. But here the similarity ends. For Jehovah is not yet sent Jesus from the holy ground, shining with an unapproachable light, to be a ruler, to be a deliverer, and to bring the tribes of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And yet, as with Moses, whom they initially refused, afterward they received as their leader and deliverer, they will eventually place themselves under the stone which the builder has rejected. The acceptance of Moses finds no counterpart in the annals of Israel and the history of Jesus. They have refused him as they refused Moses, but a like acceptance of him is yet to come. When we think of the Mosaic Age, one of the leading aspects which comes to mind is the garments for the glory and beauty which Aaron was to be clothed in while he executed his priestly office. The 12 tribes were symbolically placed on the breastplate as stones. But what was the thing signified in that splendid decoration worn on the breast of Aaron in the holy place? It was not a plate of metal, but a texture rod of blue, of gold, blue, scarlet, and fine twine linen. It was four square and of equal size. It was filled with the settings of precious stones, four in a row, four of them and three in a row. Each of the stones was set in gold. Upon these 12 stones were engraved, as upon a seal, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, thereby showing that the tribes were represented by them. So that, symbolically speaking, the whole nation of Israel was contained in the square ornament, borne upon the breast or the heart of the high priest in the holy place. The stones were indispensable to its manifestation. The Urim were the glistening of the stones. The lights refracted and reflected from their cut and polished surfaces, developing lights of diverse colors. They were styled the Urim lights and the 12 stones themselves. The Thummim, the fullness and number and measure. In Eureka, Volume 2, pages 313-14, we are taught to recognize this grand truth, that Aaron, when invested with the holy garments belonging to the high priest's priestly office, bore the breastplate in his person, the pattern or the symbol of the plan of the foundation of that which has been, which will be fulfilled in the person of Christ, who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And brothers and sisters, when we think about this pattern, the twelve tribes of Israel, Israel after the Spirit, born on the heart of the high priest, Christ, and a four-square polity representing, as Brother Roberts pointed out, the four pillars in the temple, the four Gospels, which bear his message of record. And there is a pattern or a symbol. And all of this, as a symbol, stands as a shadow of the manifestation of Yahweh's glorious name. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid in, which is in Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For we, the brethren and sisters of Christ, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has set forth and ordained that we should walk therein." This was the example, the manifestation that Israel was to show forth to the nations around them. It is incumbent upon us that we might show forth the same manifestation to the nations and the peoples around us. And while we're looking at the priesthood, we can turn to Eli and his sons, who were rejected as representative men because his sons were wicked, and Eli honored them above Yahweh. Therefore God said unto him, "I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Under the Mosaic covenant, this faithful priest was Zadok, who walked before David and Solomon. When Absalom and Israel rebelled against David, Zadok and Abiathar remained faithful. Abiathar, who was descended from Eli, when David, who was about to die, conspired to make Adonijah king instead of Solomon. Zadok continued to be faithful unto David. Solomon, when he was established in his throne, thrust out Abiathar from being the priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. He told him he was worthy of death, but he would spare his life for his father's sake, because he suffered with him in Absalom's rebellion. He therefore exiled him to Anahoth and promoted Zadok to the high priesthood in his room. These events were symbolical. They do show forth the glory of God in his plan and purpose. God will raise up the faithful of the house of Eli, even Zadok and his son, and they shall walk before his anointed forever. They shall walk before Christ when he sits and rules upon his throne. These will be a superior class of Levites. For Ezekiel said in chapter 44, verse 15, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord." And if we look at that chapter of Ezekiel, we find that there will be a lower class of priests, which are described in the 17th through the 31st verse. And that chapter gives the regulations for them. In this we see the priesthood, a change in the priesthood from the Mosaic covenant. If the Mosaic covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant. The priesthood of the Mosaic covenant was changeable, and it was to pass from father to son, keeping within the tribe of Levi. This was deemed by the Lord a very important defect, which must be amended. In this consequence, he determined that the priesthood should be changed. As was pointed out, it should be an unchangeable. It should be in the hands of the Christ and his saints, or in the hands of Zadok and his sons. But this purpose could not be carried into effect so long as the Mosaic constitution of the kingdom continued in force. For this constitution restricted the priesthood to the tribe of Levi, and made no provision for a priest of the tribe of Judah. Now, when God intended that the high priesthood should be changed from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron to the tribe of Judah and the family of David, the change of the priesthood made a change in the law necessary. Because Christ's priesthood was not authorized by the Mosaic covenant, something was necessary on which to found it. This was provided for when David wrote this psalm concerning Christ. Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This promise was uttered by God through David close to 500 years after the law was given from Sinai. It established the right of David's son to the priesthood of the kingdom. It also entitled his son to its throne forever. The distinctiveness of the new constitution of the kingdom over the old is the union of the high priesthood and the kingly office in one person, of the tribe of Judah and the family of David unchangeably, or forever. Under the Mosaic, the priesthood and the royalty of the kingdom were separate, and restricted to two distinct families and tribes. Put the priesthood to Levi and to Aaron, and the royalty to Judah and David. This will be amended. And the Lord Jesus, in whose veins once flowed the blood of Levi, Aaron, Judah, and David, will unite himself in the kingly and priestly office when he sits and rules upon his throne. Now this Mosaic institution, this shadowy institution in which Aaron was the high priest and where Israel stood related under the law, manifested the whole economy of the divine work upon the earth. There were many aspects. As a matter of fact, Brother Roberts wrote an entire book just describing the law. And there were many aspects which referred and pointed forward to Christ being the priest and the king. This law was a divinely veiled prophecy and a planned schoolmaster to teach righteousness. The lessons taught were lessons not learned by Israel. When the message presented by their tabernacle walls is understood, some of the reasons for Israel's failures become evident. At the time of Joshua, Yahweh hardened the hearts of the kings occupying the promised land, that he might try this new generation of Israel. This was a process of putting people in power that would possess a disposition lacking in the desire to control the natural tendencies of pride and self-aggrandizement, while at the same time being destitute of spiritual discernment. This is by no means an uncommon spectacle among man. Joshua, in a historical and geographical type of the coming age, had conquered the land, as evidenced from Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. And Joshua taketh the whole of the land, according to all that Jehovah had spoken unto Moses. And Joshua giveth it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their division, by their tribes, and the land had rest from war. On this occasion, the taking of the whole land does not imply that the towns and the villages to the very last have been conquered, or that all the Canaanites were rooted out from every corner of the land. It does, however, imply that the power of the Canaanites were broken, that their dominion overthrown, and that their whole land was thoroughly given into the hands of the Israelites. Those who still remain here and there were powerless fugitives who could not offer any resistance to Israel or even challenge the control that they had of the land. But Israel did not follow godly wisdom and erect a wall of separation between them and the surviving Canaanites. The lesson provided by the linen-walled enclosures of the tabernacle tell us that the world is outside the purpose of God. It would be nice to say the people of our day, but it has to be said of all men throughout all mankind's history, they do not understand their position with Yahweh. The linen wall of the tabernacle indicates the outer wall of righteousness which separates them as mere children of nature from the household of God and the future glory connected with it. An association with the world is the hindrance to our salvation, which must be swept away, as was done by Joshua and Caleb. The people of Israel wanted to use the things of the world for their comfort and ease. Ephraim adopted a fatal policy. than all of Israel did in neglecting the divine commands. They ignored the Mosaic instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16, "But of the cities and of the people which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth." In Joshua 16:10, we read of their folly. They drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. They were under their power totally. Then therefore they could have been driven out or slain them as they were commanded to do. But they spared them for the sake of the tribute that they received from them. They spared them out of covetousness, succumbing to the lust of the eyes, that they might be profited by their labors. For the sake of an advantageous business arrangement, they put themselves of being endangered, of being infected by Canaanite-ish idolatries. This laid the foundation for the disastrous period of the judges. In Psalm 106, verses 34 through 40, we have the record, a record of the results of their actions. They did not concern the nations, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but they were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols and were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. Israel's inability to separate themselves from the world around them was written for an example, that we might learn of their mistakes. The Apostle Paul encouraged the Corinthians to come out from among the world and be ye separate, keeping those things which remove them from the way of righteousness at a suitable distance. The exhortation applies ever so much to us. David was the most remarkable of the kings of Israel, in that he understood the manifestation of God in Israel without argument. The truth of this is apparent abundantly in the Psalms. He would have constantly had it before his mind. What he tells us is all his salvation and all his delight. He understood that the subject of the promise was the Messiah. For when it was delivered to him, he exclaimed, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is mine house, that thou hast brought me hitherto?" What was it that Nathan the prophet said unto him to evoke such an exclamation? In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 14, we read, "And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers. I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took from him that was before me. But I will settle him in mine house, and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." David's mind was full of this remarkable idea, that the Son of God was to be descended from his loins. David's throne would have continued from David's time until the time of Christ without interruption if his son would have kept Yahweh's covenant and testimony. But they despised the covenant of promise, and therefore the sons of David were excluded from the throne at the Babylonish captivity, and the throne itself abolished until the Son of God should come. David saw that the Son of God would not be allowed by the kings of the earth to enter peaceably upon the possession of his throne. In fact, they would do their best to prevent it. In his last words, he proclaimed in 2 Samuel chapter 23, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by a clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, he hath yet made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and a staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire." There is much more that could be shown in the way that Yahweh chose to show himself in Israel. This discourse is not touched on the prophets or many of the notable examples we read of in the course of our daily readings. The one conclusion to be taken to heart, to be learned and remembered, that belief is the basis of God's manifestation. And this leads us to the words of Solomon, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And once there is understanding, the love of Yahweh shall cause our steps to be in his path.